We're in John chapter 10 this morning, verses 1 through 18. Seven I am statements that Jesus makes throughout the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I am the true vine. So we're working through those seven, plus a few bonus ones at the end. And each one of these seven I am statements says something very important about Jesus, about who he is, and about the nature of the salvation that we enjoy when we look to him and trust in him. So like we said, most of these I am statements are situated by themselves individually, and more often than not, they're situated, they're either embedded in or they're like situated right next to a text that kind of gives us insight into them, right? I am the bread of life is situated right next to Jesus feeding the 5,000 in John 6. I am the light of the world was in John 9 and immediately before it. It was in John 8, but then immediately after it in John 9 we see Jesus restoring the sight of a blind man. In John 11 we see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and then during the course of that process he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so there's kind of a strategy to how all of these work. But these two here in John 10, I am the door that we looked at last week, and I am the good shepherd, are the only two that are both situated in the same passage, even in the same analogy, that Jesus is both the door and the good shepherd. And so last week we gave particular attention to verses 7 through 10, looking at Jesus saying that he is the door of the sheep. We looked at the doctrine of conversion, right? That in order to become a Christian, you have to actively turn away from your sin and turn toward Jesus and trust in him. It's not something that you kind of fall backwards into, or just that you're born into, or something like that. We looked at the doctrine of the divinity of Christ, that Jesus was not claiming to know the location of the door, but he himself was claiming to actually be the door, the way to eternal life. And we looked at the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ, because Jesus didn't say, I am a door. He said, I am the door, and was claiming that he is the only way to be saved. And so today we're going to look at the rest of the passage where Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. And we're going to see a number of kind of different things in the passage about him as well. So the big idea, the kind of the overarching theme, I think that we kind of see presenting itself in different ways throughout, is that Jesus is different than and superior to everyone else. He's different than and superior to the thieves and robbers. He's different than and superior to the stranger. He's different than and superior to the hired hand, right? These kind of other, either false shepherds or other people claiming to be shepherds or attempting to be shepherds. Jesus as the good shepherd is different than and superior to all of those. And there's a few reasons that Jesus is going to show us why he is different than and superior to those people. We'll look at the good shepherd calls his sheep and they hear his voice. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and invites them to know him and be in relationship with him. And the good shepherd gathers his sheep together and kind of unites them into one flock. So calls, gives his life, knows, and gathers is going to be where we're headed. So I'm going to read through these 18 verses, and then we'll pray, and then we will get to work considering them together. Jesus says in verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep, and to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they'll flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. But I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Father in heaven, we pray that you would prepare our hearts this morning, Lord, so that we can hear your word and receive it and be affected by it and respond rightly to it. We thank you for speaking to us and revealing yourself to us. And Lord, we pray that you would bless these next few minutes as we study and consider your word together. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so he says, "Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, but by the door, or by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door, enters by the door, is the shepherd of the sheep, and to him the gatekeeper opens." So this is kind of the thrust of the whole passage, right? That there are thieves and robbers and other bad actors and characters, and then you've got the shepherd, the good shepherd, and he is different than them, and he is superior to them. He is better than all of these other frauds or counterfeits or aliases or whatever they are. They are not there to tend to the sheep. They're not there to take care of the sheep. In fact, they pose a real threat and danger to the sheep. That's what these thieves and robbers do. Now, remember the strategy we've been employing along the way is to go bigger, look at the broader context of the Gospel of John, but also to go older and look at the Old Testament and look at how the themes that we see in these I Am statements work their way out throughout Scripture. And so this theme of shepherds is particularly relevant a lot in the Old Testament, but specifically in Ezekiel chapter 34. Much of the book of Ezekiel is prophetic words of judgment against various people groups, the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, because of their sin and rebellion and forsaking the covenant. It's a prophetic word against these neighboring nations like Egypt and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines and all these guys. Chapter 34 is a specific word of judgment against the religious leaders in the nation of Israel, against the shepherds of Israel, as it were. And Ezekiel says things like, "The shepherds of Israel," right? "You shepherds of Israel have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, and you don't even feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled over the sheep. And because of that they were scattered, and there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. God is talking about the people of Israel, his sheep, that have been, violence has been done to them, and they've been scattered, they've been consumed, they've wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with no one to search for them or seek them. God is saying to the shepherds of Israel, you've been bad shepherds, you've been thieves and robbers. He continues, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become prey for predators, and because my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for the sheep, but they have fed themselves, and they have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and I will put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, for that they may not be food for them. God says, you've been bad shepherds. You've hurt my sheep, the sheep that I love, the sheep that I entrusted to you. You hurt them, and now because of that, I'm going to remove, you're fired, is what God says to the religious leaders of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. And then he says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. Right? I don't need a shepherd to do it because they've shown that they are not willing or able to do it. I myself will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered, so will I myself seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places that they have been scattered on the day of the clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and on the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the stray, I will bind up the injured, I will strengthen the weak, and I will not destroy the strong or the fat. I will feed them with justice. Right? The teachers, the religious leaders are bad shepherds, and they're fired. And God is going to be the shepherd of his people. And then he continues, and he says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. And he will feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord God, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord God, have spoken. So there's almost a vague passing reference to the Trinity in Ezekiel 34 when God says, on the one hand, I, God, myself will be the shepherd of my people. And then a paragraph later he says, my servant David, my son, the anointed one, will be the shepherd of my people. And so, both are true, right? The good shepherd is God, because Jesus is God, and the good shepherd is sent by God. The son of David is sent by God, because Jesus Christ is sent by God the Father. That's kind of our, like when Jesus is drawing on this idea of thieves and robbers, he probably has Ezekiel 34 in mind. He's probably indicting the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the first century of the same sin that the religious leaders were guilty of hundreds of years prior in the events that led to and kind of were, surrounding the Babylonian captivity. right? Jesus is saying we've seen bad leaders in Israel plenty of times before, right? We saw it in Exodus, we saw it in Ezekiel. I'm looking here and I'm seeing it right now, but I am different. The good shepherd is different than and superior to all of these other things, right? I'm not a thief, I'm not a robber, I'm not a stranger, I'm not a hired hand. I am the good shepherd. Right? It's an emphatic claim of uniqueness, right? You're going to come across all kinds of religious leaders and teachers, but I, Jesus, am different. You're going to come across any number of objects of your affection and your worship that are going to clamor for your attention and your affection, and I am different than them, and I am superior to those things. Satan's strategy for all of human history has been to approach human beings clever and cunning, right, and deceit, and to trick them and to convince them that God is not good, God's way is not good, right? There's something wrong or inferior or bad about God and about what God has in store for you, and I have this other thing, this other plan, this other, you know, thing that is better, right? As good as Jesus, as good as God claims that he is for you, I have this other thing that's better. Having your sins forgiven isn't enough. Being saved from death and hell isn't enough. You need this other thing, and then you'll finally be happy. You need this phone, right? Or you need this new car, or this, you need to make this achievement or hit this milestone, or you need to finally get the respect and the approval from this person that you feel that you deserve. Once you get that thing, then you'll finally be happy. You can kind of fill in the blank, and there are an infinite number of thieves and robbers that make false promises and then fail to deliver, and we encounter them again and again and again in our lives. And Jesus says, unlike all of those who break their promises because they're bad shepherds, I am the good shepherd. And there are at least four ways in which the good shepherd is different than and superior to these bad shepherds or these counterfeit shepherds. And we're gonna kind of look at them one at a time. The first is that the good shepherd calls his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice. See in verse 3. The sheep hear his voice. He calls them, leads them out. When he brings them out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they won't follow, but they'll flee from him, because they don't know the voice of the stranger. The good shepherd calls his sheep. They hear, they recognize, they follow, because they know the sound of his voice, right? Jesus Christ, like the nature of salvation as a Christian is that Jesus Christ calls his people out of the life that they were living, the sin that they were enslaved to, and he calls them with his voice into a new life and into a new relationship with him. If we're not reading our Bibles carefully, if we're not thinking carefully, we might be tempted to think that the reason why we're Christians is because it's something we did, something that we accomplished, right? Like as if I was here living my life as a non-Christian, God was here, great and glorious, and I, because of my savvy, right, because of my spiritual, being fine-tuned spiritually, I realized that God was great and glorious, and I proactively moved toward God, and I trusted him, and that's something that I did because I am good. I realized that the world was giving me a bad deal, and I walked away from it, and I walked to God, and I decided to trust in God and became a Christian. It might be tempting to think that, but that's not what the Bible teaches about the nature of salvation. What the Bible teaches about salvation, we can read in Ephesians 2, It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not injured, not incapacitated briefly, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins, where you walked following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and we were by nature children of wrath. But God, right, the subject of the next sentence is not you, but it's God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive with Christ. It's by grace that we have been saved. God raised us up with him. God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that he could show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. We've been saved by grace, not of our own doing. It's a gift of God, not our own works, so that no one may boast. So the Bible doesn't portray humanity as this neutral, objective third party that has the capacity to see the raw deal that the world is giving him and walk away from it and then walk instead to God. The Bible portrays humanity as spiritually dead, incapable of pleasing God, incapable of choosing God, hostile to God, hating God and loving sin. But God saved us. He raised us from the dead. He raised us out of that state, made us alive. God graciously caused us to love him and hate sin where we had previously loved sin and hated God. And God graciously gave us the gift of repentance and faith that we exercise when we trust in Jesus. And so salvation is not something that we do or we get credit for. It's something that God does and God gets credit for. And this doctrine is what theologians call the doctrine of effectual calling. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd as he calls them and leads them out. The doctrine of effectual calling is that God calls sinners out of their sin. God overcomes sinners' resistance to him. God gives them a new heart. God brings them to faith in Christ, just like Jesus says the good shepherd does right here, that he calls them and they hear his voice and they know his voice and they follow him. So the good shepherd is superior to these other thieves and robbers because he, unlike them, effectively calls his people, his sheep, his people, into followership, into discipleship, and brings them out of their former way of life and brings them into new life with him under his authority and his shepherding care. The good shepherd is superior because he calls the sheep and they hear his voice. Second is the good shepherd is superior because he gives his life for his sheep. We see that in verse 11 and following. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not a shepherd. He does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf and he flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters the sheep. He flees because he's a hired hand and he does not care for the sheep. Right, the key difference between the bad shepherds of Ezekiel 34 and the good shepherd of John 10 and somewhere like Psalm 23, the difference is bad shepherds prey on the sheep for their own benefit. Good shepherds sacrifice for the sheep for the benefit of the sheep. When danger, when a threat or a predator presents itself, bad shepherds turn and run. Hired hands turn and run. And why wouldn't they? That's exactly what you would expect. Right? The good shepherd sacrificing and laying down his life for his sheep, and the bad shepherd or the hired hand turning and running, those behaviors are exactly what you would expect from those respective individuals in that circumstance. Because of their different levels of, you know, involvement and care and investment. One owns the sheep, the other doesn't. When I first got my driver's license in the year 2000, The first job I ever got was at a pizza restaurant that's literally right now right across the street from the house I live in today. And I spent all year after school and all the time in the hot summer, you know, back in the kitchen of this, you know, and like first generation, you know, Italian guys, you know, the some of them barely spoke English. It's like 100 degrees outside. It's like 100, it's like more than that inside. I would spend hours at a time either at this, you know, industrial dishwasher with steam coming out in my face, or at this like industrial, you know, 700 degree pizza oven with, you know, it was brutal. Yeah, so that was my first job. Now, if someone came in to Anna's Pizza with a gun and said, "Everyone, you know, put your hands where I can see them. Give me all the money that's in the cash register," I would have put my hands where he could see him. I would have given him all the money in the cash register. I would have been like, "You want me to call the owner and see if he has more money at his house? I'll tell him to bring it to you." I make $5.15 an hour. I'm not trying to get shot. Like, I'm trying to be a hero because, you know, to save someone else's money that's not mine. Now, 25 years later, I live right across the street. So if that same guy comes in with the same gun into my house and says, you know, "Give me your wife and kids," I am going to respond very differently to that same man with that same request, because I'm going to stop him, or I'm going to make him leave my house, or I'm going to die trying to do that. Because I care more about my wife and kids than I cared about the money that was in the cash register at the pizza restaurant, right? Ben, the employee, would say, "Take whatever you want. It's not my money anyway. Just don't hurt me." Ben, the father, would say, "I'm not going to let you hurt my wife and kids, like, while I'm still breathing. I'm going to stop at nothing to keep them safe." And Jesus is saying, that's the difference between a good shepherd and a bad shepherd, a good shepherd and a hired hand who's not invested, right? A good shepherd is not like an employee. A good shepherd is like a father who's invested and who will take care of his sheep or his people. Right, so the implication is that all of those thieves and robbers and strangers and hired hands out there, all of those other things that are competing with Jesus, that I am claiming that I am different than and I am unique from and I am superior to, all of those other things, they are not actually invested in your eternal happiness or your well-being. They might claim that they are. It might appear at first glance as if that thing this promise that's being made to me is going to make me happy, but the reality is those thieves and robbers and strangers and hired hands are not invested in your eternal happiness and well-being. There's one who is, and it's Jesus, the good shepherd. He alone is actually deeply, meaningfully invested in your eternal happiness and your eternal well-being. And he proved it through giving his life for his sheep. Jesus, for all of eternity, is existing in heaven within the confines of the Trinity with his heavenly Father, with God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is enjoying perfect fellowship and perfect intimacy with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants for nothing. Jesus needs nothing. Jesus is entirely self-sufficient in and of himself. And Jesus could have decided to let you remain in your sin, live out the rest of your days, die separated from God, go to hell forever. And he would have continued to live in perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit within the triune Godhead. Jesus could have done that, but he elected instead to come and save you at great cost to himself, I might add. And then during the course of his life, Jesus could have had a much better, more comfortable, cushier life than he had. He was born into poverty as a tiny baby, right? He was laid in a feeding trough the night that he was born. He grew up in poverty. He didn't spend time with the rich and famous and powerful. He spent time with sinners and tax collectors and blue-collar, you know, uneducated fishermen. He was mocked by the elites of the day as he spent time with people who were blind and sick and who had leprosy. And then at the culmination of his life, Jesus was arrested and accused and condemned and mocked and beaten, and his friends betrayed him and denied him and abandoned him, and he was hung on a cross to suffer in place of sinners to pay the penalty that their sins deserve. And Jesus did all of that. His hand wasn't forced, right? He says in this own passage, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. No one forced Jesus to do anything ever. He could have remained in heaven and never come to earth at all. He could have abandoned his mission at any moment during the course of his life and ascended back to heaven. He could have called down legions of angels to destroy the people who were persecuting him, but he didn't. Jesus willingly, voluntarily laid down his life in order to save the people that he loved. No one else would do that. Romans 5 says, you'll have difficulty finding someone willing to sacrifice or even lay down their life for a good person. If you look all, you'll have difficulty finding a person who's willing to do that for a good person. But God demonstrates his love for us in that Jesus was willing to die for his people while they weren't good people. They were sinners in active rebellion against him, and Jesus willingly laid down his life for them because he is a good shepherd who loves his sheep. He is infinitely invested in his sheep, his people that he loves and cares for. The hired hand sees the wolf and flees, but the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So, first difference is that the good shepherd calls his sheep and they hear his voice and follow him. The second is that the good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep, even as he has the ability to take it back up again. The third difference is that the good shepherd knows his sheep and has a relationship with them. We see this in verse 14. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Right, I didn't just come here to. I didn't just come here to affect positive change. I didn't just come here to make your life better, is what Jesus is saying. I didn't come here to save you, right, in a way that has a tangible, positive effect on your life. I mean, it's not less than that. I did come here to do that, but I also came to know my people and to have a relationship with them, which might seem obvious, but we probably shouldn't take it for granted, because it's possible to do profound good for someone without knowing them. I mean, if you write down, like, if you make one list of the people that have affected your life in one way or another, for good or for bad, parents, teachers, coaches, bosses, friends, family, colleagues, but, I mean, countless more people than that have had an effect, people who live in the same city as you, right? Politicians, political leaders who create and enforce laws, the people who work for the companies that you are a customer of. All of, like, there are innumerable, countless people that have had an effect on your life one way or the other, for good or for bad. So if you take that list and then make another list, which is the people that you know, like that you have a real meaningful relationship with, like that, the list of the people that you know is a relatively small list compared to the list of the people who have affected your life, again, in one way or the other, but you know, even if you only those who have affected your life for the better. When I asked my wife to marry me, I didn't say, will you do me the honor of letting me provide for you financially for the rest of your life, but from a distance, right? Like, I don't particularly want to know you. I don't want to know anything. I don't want to, like, experience the ups and downs and highs and lows of life with you. I don't want to grow old with you. I don't want to do any of that. But I do want to discreetly provide for you and protect you and make your life better from a distance without ever actually coming into contact with you. It's not how I proposed to my wife. When my children were born, I didn't say, you know, I want to see to it that you have a roof over your head, a safe home, a stable home, all the way until you reach childhood, but I'm going to do so from a distance. You'll never see me. You'll never know my name. You'll never know I exist, right? But I'm going to make sure, working quietly behind the scenes, that all of those things that you need are there for you. It's not what I said, right? The covenant that I made with my wife was not just to protect her and provide for her, but to know her and to live life with her and to be in a relationship with her. My responsibility as a father to my children doesn't start and stop with, you know, giving them a stable home. It's to know them and to raise them and to disciple them. And Jesus is saying, there are tons of people that are going to have maybe even a profound effect on your life. Maybe a really positive effect. But I don't want to be one of them. I want to be one of the few people that you know and that know you. When I went to grad school, I collected scholarship money from a rich guy from the 1800s. True story. There's a really rich guy in the 1800s who didn't have any kids. And when he died, he put all of his estate into a trust, and he said, I want this to be used to train pastors. And it's so much that it's still, there's a big nest egg of it today. And I heard about it, and I reached out to him, and they sent me a big check. And I'm really grateful. That guy has had a profound effect on my life, but I don't know him. He didn't, like, come to my baseball games, and I was like, he didn't teach me how to drive a stick shift, right? Like, so he's had a profound effect on my life, but like, there's a very small circle of people that you eat with and laugh with and cry with. And Jesus is saying, I didn't just come to make your life better. I didn't just come to see to it that your sins would be forgiven. I didn't come just to see to it that you would go to heaven and not hell. My purpose for coming doesn't start and end with merely having a positive effect on your life. My purpose for coming was all of that, and it was to know you and to have a relationship with you and to invite you to know me. And if you want to know how deep and profound and significant this knowledge that Jesus wants to have of you and wants you to have of him, right? If you want to insight into what exactly Jesus is saying when he says, I want you to know me and I want to know you, it's in verse 15. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. So the extent to which Jesus wants to know his people, and he wants them to know him, is the barometer for that, is how much the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. So that inter-Trinitarian relationship that we mentioned a minute ago, this deep, profound relationship between God the Son and God the Father that's been, being enjoyed for all of eternity, Jesus is saying that is a template, that's a barometer for the relationship that I want to have, that I intend to have with my people. I want to know them, and I want them to know me, and I want to be in a real world. Jesus doesn't need fans. He doesn't need voters. He doesn't need customers. He doesn't need followers. Jesus is inviting you to be in a real, meaningful relate. He wants you to be his friend, his family member, to sit with him at a table and eat with him. Jesus didn't come to make your life better discreetly behind the scenes from a distance. He came to know you, and so that you could know him and experience a relationship with him. So the good shepherd calls his sheep, they hear his voice. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. The good shepherd knows his sheep and has a relationship with him. And then finally, the good shepherd, verse 16, the good shepherd gathers his sheep and unites them into one flock. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice. Which was a pretty controversial statement for Jesus to make at the time. He was speaking to a largely Jewish audience, whose understanding of salvation, whose understanding of the people of God was that all Jews are saved by virtue of being Jewish. No Gentiles will ever be saved because they are not Jewish, period. We're children of Abraham. We have a special covenant with God. We worship the true God. They worship false gods. We are moral. They are immoral. We are clean. They're gross. Right, salvation belongs exclusively to the nation of Israel. And then Jesus arrives on the scene and says, it's not just for you sheep here in this fold. I have other sheep from other folds that I am going to go and bring into the flock as well. Gentiles from every people and tribe and nation and tongue. And Jesus does things like remind them of examples in the Old Testament where Gentiles receive the salvation of God. People like the widow at Zarephath and the Naaman the Syrian. And Jesus tells parables like the prodigal son, where the older brother, who represents their religious leaders of Israel, is left out of the father's presence all by himself. And the younger brother, who represents sinners and Gentiles, is brought in to the presence of the Father to enjoy a party. Jesus' entire ministry seemed to be aimed at taking the blessings of God that the nation of Israel presumed to think were designated exclusively for themselves. Jesus' entire ministry was taking that and broadcasting them out to the world, to the nations and to the Gentiles. I'm going to go gather other sheep and bring them from outside of the fold into the flock. Which, I mean, is good news. I mean, if you're not Jewish, this is good news. If your lineage traces back to Europe or Africa or Asia, right? The idea that salvation is available not only to people who are ethnically Jewish, but is open and available to anyone, to Gentiles. That is good news. It wasn't received as such by its audience in the first century, because they felt a little like, like their share was getting diluted, right? Like we had this really valuable possession that it was only us that had, and now everyone has it, and now all of a sudden, you know, it doesn't seem, you know, they resented the idea of this salvation that they were the sole possessors of is now being given indiscriminately to anyone and everyone. But that's what Jesus said was happening, which raises the question for us, right? It raises the question, how do we feel? What kind of reaction is elicited by the thought of God's grace being extended to other people that we wouldn't think at first glance are good candidates for it? How do we feel about God's grace being extended to people who don't look like us? People who don't have the same cultural preferences and sensitivities that we do? People whose lives are not quite as polished and sanitized as ours are or as we think theirs should be? People who don't think the things that we do? People that don't have the same worldview and values that we do? How do we feel about the prospect of God's grace going to them, right? Changing them, saving them, bringing them in to the family of God where we are? Is that something that we're prepared to accept? Is it something we're prepared to rejoice at? Is it something we're prepared to pray for? Or do we only want the grace of God to be extended to people who are just like us? Same tribe, people that already agree with us about everything, people that aren't going to challenge us or make us uncomfortable in any way. Because people who feel like that, Jesus is looking them in the eye and saying, you're not the only sheep, and the sheep in this fold of your little tribe are not the only sheep. I have other sheep that I'm going to go get. So prepare yourself for the prospect of being around people in the family of God that aren't exactly like you. Prepare yourself for being in a spiritual family with people that are not like you. Everyone in the family of God trusts Jesus. Everyone in the family of God is walking with Jesus. That's a non-negotiable. But outside of the non-negotiable of trusting Jesus and obeying Jesus and walking with him, there's a whole lot of culture and preferences that are, there's inevitably going to be a very wide range of what you see in the family of God. Jesus doesn't insist on total uniformity on all of these things outside of trusting him and following him and submitting to his word, right? There's a lot of room for variety outside of those non-negotiable things. But even in the midst of that diversity or that variety, there is deep and abiding unity, which is what he says in the next sentence, right? I'll bring those other sheep from the other fold. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. All of those sheep from all of those different sheep folds, from all of those different nations and tribes and peoples and languages, Jews, Gentiles, Africans, Asians, Europeans, right? North America, South America, Christians from all different cultures, all different ethnicities, all over the world. Jesus is saying, I don't want my church to be where they're all siloed off into their own individual flocks, comprised only of people that look just like you, so that everyone can be perfectly comfortable in their own homogenous group. That's not Jesus' vision for the church. Jesus didn't die so that his people could all be separated and segregated so that no one ever has to interact with anyone who is different from them. That would be a whole bunch of churches that are not united. They lack unity because each individual pocket is insisting on uniformity. And that's the opposite of what Jesus' vision is. Jesus' vision for the church is not uniformity at the expense of unity. His vision for the church is unity, even in the absence of uniformity is easy, right? I'm 40, white, male, American, I like sports and I speak English, I like music, right? If you put me in a group of a bunch of people that all check all those same boxes, that might have the appearance of unity, but it's you know, that's just uniformity. That's just, it's easy to coexist with a bunch of people who are exactly like you. And Jesus is saying, I want my flock to be united as one flock under one shepherd and have unity, even though they are from a bunch of different folds and they don't have uniformity. Which means it's entirely possible, maybe not inevitable, but entirely possible, and I think very likely, that if you go to a healthy church, you're going to find people together who are not the same. Old people, young people, rich people, poor people, all different ethnicities, single, married, kids, no kids, grown kids, you know, white, black, Asian, Hispanic, Jewish, Gentile, right? A healthy church would conceivably have any number of different representatives from any number of these different groups, because Jesus is saying, I want you to all be in the same, I want all of the people who trust in me, even though they don't all look the same, I want them all to be in the same universal church together, and when possible, I want them to be in the same local church together. I want them to be together, united, even though they're not the same, and uniform. Unity in the absence of uniformity. And here's why that's possible, because in a lot of places it's not. The reason why it's possible in the church is because the church is profoundly different than and unique from all of these other, you know, gatherings or groups, because the church is binded together by, the church isn't bound together by all of those cultural preferences. The sports bar is, the Raritan Club is, right? The you know, whatever, right? Like, whatever other group is bound together by some sort of preference, the church is bound together by the gospel. And if the gospel really is true, and if we really understand it and really believe it, then that will mean that the love that we have for Jesus and the bond that we share with other people who also love Jesus is going to be stronger than the affinity that we have to be around people who are just like us, people who have the same cultural preferences and sensitivities that we do, people who like the same music that we do. So we don't have to manufacture diversity for diversity's sake. That's not what Jesus is commanding. But we do have to radically pursue unity, even though that unity is often, almost always, going to come at the cost of homogeneous uniformity. And that's okay. That's a good thing, because that's what Jesus' vision was the whole time. Lots of sheep, lots of different sheepfolds who are all different, but who are all united as one flock under one shepherd, under the good shepherd. The good shepherd is different than and superior to the thieves and robbers and strangers and hired hands. The good shepherd calls his sheep and they hear his voice. He gives his life for his sheep to save them. The good shepherd knows his sheep and invites them to know him and be in relationship with him. And the good shepherd gathers his sheep and unites them into one flock under his watchful care. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the good shepherd, that you take care of us. Lord, that you lead us into green pastures, you lead us beside still waters, you restore our souls. Jesus, we thank you that you are with us even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We thank you that you protect us with your rod and your staff. Jesus, we thank you for calling us and giving your life for us and knowing us and gathering us and uniting us together. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.